ourselves in the Lord is we remind ourselves of the story that we are in. We are in a story. We are in God's story. It's His story that the story that matters. The politicians try to sell you a story to live in. Culture tries to sell you a story to live in. Entertainment tries to sell you a story to live in. And they're all false stories. They can't satisfy. They can't bring peace or joy or contentment. There's only one story. There's only one narrative that explains why everything is the way it is. It's the story of the gospel of God as revealed in the scriptures. And it's one cohesive story. It's not just a bunch of religious sayings. It's one story from Genesis to Revelation of God rescuing this broken and dreary world and ushering us into a glorious new creation. And so when we remind ourselves of that story, it helps us to put into perspective our struggles, our disappointments, our hurts, because we know that ultimately we are held by our Father and we are kept by Him. And so having said that, I told my wife this morning that I was going to preach through the whole Bible in 30 minutes. And I actually am going to try to. Obviously, I'm just going to hit some mountaintops. But what I want to do is I want to start in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. So if you'll go there, and we're going to end up in Revelation 22, verse 17. So we're going to try to gather up this story a little bit. Because listen, I'm not kidding, all right? I know that's a trite phrase. I'm not kidding. The story of God will bring joy to your heart. And we need to continually live in it and remind ourselves of it. Because it's the one true story of the world. It explains why the world is the way it is and what God has done to remedy it. Let's take a moment and pray. Father, help us today. Give us clear minds and willing hearts, soft hearts. Help us, Lord, to receive from your word. Remind us again that you are sovereign and that you are in control and that we are safe with you in the middle of a world that's gone bonkers. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I have about 7 scripture references here, and we're just going to go from one to the next and see what happens, okay? Beginning in Genesis 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So here's how the story begins. In the beginning, God. It's not in the beginning Jeff, or in the beginning Kathy, or in the beginning Les. It's in the beginning God. Someone once said that Genesis 1:1 is the most offensive verse in the Bible. Because it declares that God is ultimately in charge and He is the source and the beginning of everything, not fallen humanity. So, in the beginning, God. And what did He do? Out of the overflow of His glory and delight in Himself, He creates. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. I just love that phrase. It's like God is, He's working up to something. He's got a plan. God said, "Let there be light." There was. Light. And God saw separated the light from the darkness. I feel like it means something that God starts with light and darkness and not matter in the way we understand matter. But I'm not sure what it is. But he separates light from darkness. And then he sets the seasons, daytime and nighttime, and then the account of the creation of the world. Let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Okay. In verse 4 it said, God saw that the light was good. So if we were to read the whole creation account in Genesis 1, that phrase, whenever God creates, whether it's the earth itself, the animals, the plants, the livestock, and ultimately his image bearers, he always says, and it was good. So God declares his creation, his world, to be good. And I want to say to you this morning that he still considers his creation to be good. Even though it's marred, even though it's corrupted, even though it's fractured, he still considers his creation to be good. In fact, God has not given up on creation. He fully intends to restore it, recreate it, renew it, and redeem it. So we're not going to go to Genesis 3, but we know the story, the creation story. Adam and Eve are placed in this garden. They're given full, unfettered access to the presence of God, the provision of God, the purpose of God. They're given authority to rule and reign in the garden, to represent God in the garden. They are given dominion. God entrusts them with naming his creation, with naming the animals. And then Genesis 3, Adam and Eve make the tragic and catastrophic choice to get their information about the world and reality outside of the revelation of God. They chose to believe the lie of the serpent. And all of creation falls. So this is the story. This is the story of God. It starts with Genesis 1 and 2 and the fall. So basically, Genesis 1, 2, and 3 explain why the world is the way it is. It was created in perfection, and because God created human beings, his image bearers, with free moral agency, he gave them the capacity to choose truth or deception, and they chose deception. And the curse was so pervasive that it not only affected humankind, but it affected the entire created realm. Okay, so are we all on the same page with that? That's where we're at. Beginning in Genesis 4, God starts his plan of redemption. As the pages of the Old Testament begin to unfold through Noah and Moses and the patriarchs, and then Abraham, can't leave Abraham out, and then through the judges, the period of the judges, and through the nation of Israel and God relating to Israel and being gracious to Israel, even though Israel most of the time disobeyed him and didn't want to have much to do with him, frankly. And you continually see the grace of God in wooing his chosen people back to himself over and over again. Finally, you get to the pinnacle of the nation of Israel as represented in the Davidic kingdom. The good part of the reign of Solomon. And God is gracious and kind, and Israel is in their land, and they are safe within their borders. And the nations are actually coming to see Israel worship Yahweh in this glorious temple that Solomon has built. And this temple is the contact point between heaven and earth. God's glory fills the Holy of Holies in that temple, and the priesthood and all of their protocols. And the whole nation, the temple defined the nation of Israel. It's how they understood themselves. Okay, but we know the story. We know what happens. Solomon, let's just say he had a wandering eye. And he fell into idolatry. And eventually, God has had enough. And to cut to the chase, the kingdom splits in two. Israel in the north, and Judah in the south. And eventually, both kingdoms are overrun by foreign invaders. The Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Greeks. And ultimately, by the time we get to the pages of the New Testament, the Roman Empire. Israel is put into exile. Now we go back into the Old Testament, and we're talking about the books of Nehemiah and Ezra and some of the others, and they talk about Israel being exiled, particularly Daniel. All that content is, Daniel is in captivity when he sees all these visions and all of that. So Nehemiah in particular and Ezra shows Israel coming back. They're allowed to come back to the land, and they try to rebuild the temple. It's called the Second Temple. You have Second Temple Judaism in the first century in the Gospels and the pages of the New Testament and all that. But Second Temple is nothing like the glory of the First Temple. So all through this Old Testament story, you see God and His grace and His mercy toward Israel being displayed over and over and over again, even while they're in exile, even when they're running from Him, even when they're rebelling against Him. So you hit the pages all of a sudden, you come to the end of Malachi, there's 400 years of silence from the end of Malachi to the first verse of Matthew 1:1. And all of the Gospels, except for John, give this account of Jesus. Well, Matthew and Luke give the account of Jesus' birth. Mark dives right into Jesus' ministry, particularly in Mark 1:15 and 16. Where Jesus begins to preach the kingdom of God is here, and repent and believe in the gospel. But John starts his gospel in a whole different way. A whole different way. So all that was introduction. Okay? And I want you to keep Genesis 1:1 in mind. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now go to John chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to look at John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, okay? So, who is the author of John's gospel? John the apostle. John the disciple of Jesus. Okay, who is the author of the book of Genesis? Moses, okay? So, Moses lived a long time before John, right? Like, centuries and centuries and centuries and centuries. And interestingly enough, God had to tell Moses what happened at creation, because Moses wasn't there. Right? Moses writes the creation account. So I don't know. It'd be interesting to find out how all that happened. Point being here, there's a huge gap of time between Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1. Now listen to how John starts his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. This sounds strangely similar to Genesis, doesn't it? If you go back to Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. And here in John 1:1, you have, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So there's that light and darkness contrast there. Genesis 1:1 references God and the Spirit of God. John 1:1 represents the Word. Who's the Word? Okay, and the Word is present at creation. So who's present at creation? The whole Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, are present in the creation of the world. So, back to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 4, in Him was life. That right there sums up the fundamental issue of the whole world. In Him was life. There is no life. There is no real life that either satisfies or works apart from the living Word of God. And see, the world tells us, no, you can find life over here. You can find life in riches, or you can find life in political power, or you can find life in being popular, or you can find life in just the right relationship. All those things are inferior pursuits. They are ultimately broken. They will all ultimately break your heart. Jesus will not. In Him is life. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. So what is John doing here? John's gospel is a retelling and a reframing of the original creation account in Genesis. And what John, it's no accident that he starts this way, because all of John's gospel now is to be seen through the glasses of new creation. The new creation that's inaugurated through Jesus Christ. You see that? John is retelling the creation account now through Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. In Him is life. See, this living Word is the solution to the train wreck of Genesis chapter 3. This living Word is the fulfillment of the first messianic prophecy in the Bible in Genesis 3. Jesus is the seed of the woman who crushes the serpent's head. Jesus is the guy. Okay? So, as John's gospel begins to unfold, I think some of you know this, maybe all of you know this, John's gospel is centered around seven signs that Jesus performs that reveal His glory, that reveal acts of new creation. Just think about it for a minute. The first sign that Jesus performs is what? It's in John chapter 2, and He goes to a simple Jewish wedding. God goes to a wedding. He gets invited. And God says, yeah, I'll go to that. So Jesus goes to this wedding, and He changes the water into the best wine in the history of the world. That is an act, is it not, of what? Of new creation. Think of another sign. How about the healing of Lazarus in John chapter 11? The resurrection of Lazarus in John chapter 11. I am the resurrection and the life, and he that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Lazarus, come forth. What is that? That's an act of new creation. See, the new creation of God is breaking in right into the middle of the old one. It happens all through John's gospel. What about when Jesus in John's gospel heals the lame man at the feast? Right under the five pillars that represent the law of Moses. Do you want to get well? He says. I have no one to put me in the water. Jesus heals him. It's an act of new creation. Okay? You guys tracking with me here? This is how you read John's gospel. It's different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay, go to John chapter 20. I think I've referenced this text for like 4 weeks in a row. I think if I were on a desert island and I could only have two chapters of the Bible, you're forced to take two chapters of the Bible. I would take Romans 8 and John chapter 20. I mean, I was just forced to. Those are the two chapters I'd take. Okay, John 20, verse 11 through 18. We've looked at this so much. Okay, remember now, as John's gospel has unfolded, Jesus is doing these signs that do what? They reveal his glory and the reality of the new creation that's breaking into the middle of the old one. Okay? What is the ultimate sign of new creation? By the time you get to John 20, it's all building up to something. What's the ultimate sign of new creation? The resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Okay, here we are, verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look inside. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing by, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener. Okay, I love this so much. She's actually right in her mistake, because he's the ultimate gardener. He created it. And he placed first Adam and Eve in a garden in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And here Jesus is raised back in a garden. Mary, supposing he was the gardener. Well, sort of, not really, but yeah. Like gardener with a capital G. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. See, she recognized him when he spoke to her, when he said her name. Listen, with all the encouragement in the Holy Spirit, Jesus is speaking your name. In fact, Jesus has a tattoo. It's your name on the palms of his hands. That's how God the Father is described. He's talking about Israel in the Old Covenant. He says to the nation, "I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands." In a verse we've referenced in Revelation before, God has his own special name for you that no one else knows except for he, for himself. And it's written on a white stone. So the resurrected Christ says to Mary, "Mary." And she recognizes him. I want to encourage you to believe that that's true. And according to Romans 8, to believe that this is true, that the Spirit is continually bearing witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. And I think maybe our biggest problem in 21st century American culture is that we are so harassed and so busy and so distracted and so fragmented that that's all we hear. We don't hear the voice of the Spirit saying to us, "You're a child of God. You're safe." We're just a mess. I almost wish social media would disintegrate and never come back again. I'm starting to believe that technology is not a blessing in every single case. We're so bombarded with information. It's overwhelming. We don't have the capacity to process it all. You remember when Jesus was ministering to Mary and Martha, and this is before Lazarus' death, and Jesus was coming for a visit, and Mary sat at Jesus' feet and received his word. wanted the house to be clean, and she wanted there to be food, and she wanted everything to be good. You know what Jesus says to her? She says, "You are so bothered and worried about so many things, only one thing is necessary. And Mary has found the good part." Only one thing is necessary, y'all. And that is cultivating our relationship with Christ. How do we do that? Well, how do you cultivate a human relationship? How do you do it? You communicate. You talk. You spend time. You prioritize, right? Cultivating a relationship with the risen Jesus, I mean, Jesus has got it figured out. We're the ones that need to figure it out, right? Jesus is there. He's always there. Always. Mary has chosen the good part. What if we just all calm down and ask God to help us hear Him say our name? What if, and what if we heard it? She turned to him and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So Mary Magdalene is entrusted with this message. The first gospel proclamation of the resurrected Christ is entrusted to a woman of sketchy reputation. Isn't that just like Jesus? To do it that way. And he says, when you go see my brothers, tell them I'm ascending to my Father and your Father. He's telling those ragtag disciples that deserted him, he's saying, the Father is my Father and he's your Father too. He's affirming them into my God and your God. I love that verse. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. So John's gospel unfolds as a document of new creation. The new creation breaking into this fallen, broken world. Okay, now let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Just a few more minutes here, and I'll be done. Let's let Paul speak to us about who this Jesus is, who is broken in. Now, you remember Paul. Remember Paul's backstory, right? He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, keeper of the law. There was nobody who had more zeal or more commitment than him. And he went by the name of Saul before his conversion, but he was not a fan of the early church, right? Was he? He was not. So, Saul is dispatched. What's the city he went to? Damascus. Damascus Road. And he is going to imprison and chain up the Christians, the newfound followers of this brigand Jewish man who they claim was raised from the dead. And he was going to imprison them and try them. And God had another plan. So God saves him. It fascinates me that God just decided he was going to save him. Isn't that something? Have you ever thought about that? Paul, as far as we know, he wasn't crying out to Jesus to reveal himself to him. Jesus just knocks him out and says, why are you persecuting me? So he saves him. And so Paul obviously is entrusted with the gospel. And here we go to Paul's letter to the Colossian church. And many years have passed, and his understanding of the gospel is unparalleled and unrivaled. If you pick it up in verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That is a precious, precious reality. You have been transferred out of darkness into light. You've been transferred out of the evil kingdom into the kingdom of the Son whom God loves. That is the kingdom that you are a part of. Again, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Do you think Jesus is a big deal? For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In the person of Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, everything, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus is a big deal to Paul. And this Jesus that is revealed in John's gospel as ushering in new creation and the kingdom of Christ, Paul now writes about it eloquently in his letters to these various churches that have been planted and started throughout Asia Minor and in the Roman world. So we live in this in-between time between the first coming of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus, and all along our stories are part of this glorious story that God is unfolding. Your story. We all have a story that God ordained and that God is in charge of. Says, well, it sure doesn't feel like it to me. Sometimes for me, it doesn't feel like it either. But it's true. Jesus has come, and he's experienced the pain of being human. Scripture tells us that he underwent every temptation, that he experienced suffering and rejection and sorrow. Isaiah says he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he understands us. So we live in the meantime as part of this flowing river of the glorious story of God. So where's it all headed? Well, let's go to Revelation 21, 1 through 7. You guys still with me? Okay. Sometimes I just got to check. Okay, so the author of the book of Revelation is who? John the Apostle. And who's the author of John's Gospel? John the Apostle. Okay, did you know there is more Old Testament references in the book of Revelation than in any other book of the New Testament? Did you know that? Obviously, Book of Revelation, there's lots of ways that people approach it. Contextually, the first century, and John now is a few decades older than he was when he walked with Jesus, and God gives him a vision, kind of pulling the curtain back into what is taking place in the unseen world, in the battle between light and dark, between the forces of evil and the battle with the kingdom of God. The struggle, the conflict, and how God ultimately triumphs. And when you get to the end of Revelation, we see how everything ends up. And it's fascinating. So let's just start reading in Revelation 21, 1 through 7. It says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. And on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. And they will need no light of the lamp or the sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, 'These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the gods of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book.'" So what we have here, we're going to see it more in a couple of more references, but the biblical story starts in a garden, and it ends in a garden city. This city, the description of the city, it's got water, it's got trees, it's got fruit. And it's fascinating that it is a city because God always intended for his image bearers to develop civilization for his glory. We won't look at it this morning, but there's a very detailed description of the kinds of rocks and stones, you know, amethysts and jade and all these other things that are used in the construction of the contents of the city. Okay, go to Revelation 21, 22 to 27. Did I read Revelation 22 first? All right. Go back to Revelation 21 and let me do this in the right order. Revelation 21, 1 through 7. That was my bad. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man.'" Okay, stop right there. The dwelling place of God is with man. This is the whole gist of the scripture. God is determined to dwell with man. And here is the story being completed right here. In the heavenly city coming down to earth. That's it. Right there. The whole story. After Genesis 3, God begins the pursuit to be with man. He begins to appear to the patriarchs in these various ways through dreams and visions and spoken words and other things like that. And then he skip over to the tabernacle. What was the purpose of the tabernacle? So that as Israel wandered, God had a place to dwell with them in their wanderings. Okay? Then you fast forward to the temple. Okay, the temple was built in Jerusalem. That was God's presence established with Israel. God dwelling with Israel. Okay, fast forward to Jesus. His name is called Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is the whole gist of the biblical story. God is determined to be with us. And here we are at the end of the Bible in Revelation 22, and the scripture I should have read first. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. I'm making all things new. John's gospel is a foreshadowing. Jesus' life and ministry breaking into first century Israel's mess is a foreshadowing of what ultimately comes to fruition when the new creation, the heavens and the earth are restored again. Everywhere Jesus went, he demonstrates this reality of new creation. All of his miracles demonstrate the reality of the new creation. Turning water into wine demonstrates the reality of the present kingdom and the kingdom that is coming. I make all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. How many of you are thirsty? How many of you are thirsty for the presence of God? All we have to do is ask and believe, and he gives it. He longs to give it, and he has given it. In him was life, John writes. The life was the light of men. Okay. Revelation 21, 22 to 27. Can't believe I got these out of order. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. And by its light, will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. There's a lot going on right there. This isn't some ethereal, we're all just floating around playing harps and stuff. The nations are bringing the glory, their glory, into the city. They're walking by the light of the Lamb. I'm not saying I understand it all, but these are very, very vivid descriptions, are they not? By its light, the nations will walk, the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day. And there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does that, what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay? I'm almost done. All right, now go to Revelation 22, 1 through 5. I'm going to read it again and reference one more verse. Then the angel showed me the river of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed. In the new creation, in the new heaven, and the new earth, there's not going to be any more sin. The curse is gone. The curse is ultimately dealt with. That's really good news. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more. They will need no light of the lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And one more verse. Jump all the way down to verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let the one who hears say, Come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. This is who our God is. This is what he has done for us. This is what he offers to us. This is the future that awaits us in the middle of a world right now that just hurts like heck to this vision of Revelation is given to John the Apostle to encourage the first century church that is under great distress and great pressure from the Roman Empire. And he gives a wonderful vision of how, of where everything's headed, where everything's going. Okay, so having said all of that, remind yourself of the story that you're in, because you're in a glorious story, and God is absolutely in charge of it all. Hear Jesus speak your name. Hear Jesus speak your name. Father, thank you, Lord, for the glorious story of the gospel. Thank you for the scriptures. Thank you that you are sovereign and in control. And we bless your name this morning.